Well, let me at this time ask you to find your way back to your seats and pull out a Bible, please. And in your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, as we continue our look through the book of Genesis. And chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked him, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter, Leah, and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. And so Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the youngest daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. This is the word of God. We are going to look at this chapter in two parts. It naturally divides into two parts. First, Jacob's meeting, and second, Jacob's marriages. So first, Jacob's meeting of his extended family in verses 1 through 14. And there's a lot of context here. If you're just joining us, we'll try to bring you a little up to speed. But Jacob, remember, is on the run, exiled from his family because of his deception of his brother and the resulting bitter, vengeful bitterness of his brother who wants to murder him. So he's fleeing home, and he's gone to his Abraham's former homeland in order to find a wife from Abraham's his extended family. We've talked about the reason and significance of that many times before. Jacob's on the run, an exile alone, fearful. But God, remember last week, God appeared to him and promised, pledged to be with him, to guide him, to protect him, to bless him. And we see that happening here, right? The very fact that Jacob arrives at the right place at the right time and meets the right people is clear evidence of God's providential leading and guiding and caring for Jacob. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing all his creatures and all their actions for the praise of his glory and for the good of his people. And that working for the good of his people includes his loving discipline in the lives of his people. And we're going to see that coming in Jacob's life in a little bit. But here we see this clear evidence of God's providence, leading and guiding and caring for, providing for Jacob. And in fact, you know, this part of the story, if you've been with us through Genesis, it should ring some bells of familiarity, right? Did anyone sort of hear some familiar things as we're reading through it? A few weeks ago, Trent preached on Genesis chapter 24. And in Genesis chapter 24, God likewise providentially leads and guides and cares for and provides for Abraham's servant on a similar journey to provide a wife for Isaac. That was Rebekah. And when in chapter 24, that servant then makes a similar journey for the similar purpose, and upon reaching his destination, similarly encounters a well, a water source, with animals being watered from the well, and encounters the bride-to-be at the well, and then encounters the very same Laban, at that time the brother of the bride-to-be, now here the father of the bride-to-be. All those consistent elements of the story are meant to remind us here of that. And to remind us at the same time that on that similar journey, with that similar providence and that similar purpose and that similar providence of God, reminds us that the very same God who was providentially, faithfully leading and providing and fulfilling his promises to Abraham and Isaac then, now is here being faithful still to Jacob, leading, guiding, providing, fulfilling his promises. But God, of course, has particular unique purposes in Jacob's life. And as we compare those similarities, we at the same time see that some of these things are not like the other, right? And in fact, that's often one thing that narrators of biblical stories are trying to do when they show a similar pattern, and there are differences in that pattern or story, that's sort of highlighting those differences to draw them to attention and draw out their importance. Some of these things are not like the other. And, you know, if you kids maybe remember, enjoy those pictures that are very similar pictures, right? And but you have to, they're so similar that at, you know, at first glance, maybe they look exactly the same, but you're tasked with identifying the five differences in those similar pictures. And as you look closer, you realize, you know, in one of the pictures, the person in the picture is wearing a baseball cap, and in the other picture, though, the it's not a hat, it's a turtle shell or something like that. You have to spot those subtle differences. This story, these stories are similar to that, right? They're very similar stories with lots of same things happening, but there are important differences. Some of these things are not like the other. That brings out part of the purpose of this story. And these differences, while the similarities show us it's the same faithful God present with, providing for his people, these differences show us that at the same time, God has particular, unique purposes for the unique person of Jacob on his unique journey of transformation that we started on last week that he has embarked upon. And isn't that good? Isn't that a good thing, right? That God doesn't have for each of his children, doesn't have them on the generic treatment of mass production line of sanctification. But he gives us each his personal attention and guidance and care according to what he knows we need in his perfect wisdom and love. And now the most obvious difference in the stories, as we compare them, is the outcome. One is the previous one is a very happy outcome, and this one is not so much. Initially, we'll get to the outcome, but there are also some things happening in the story prior to the outcome that are different and meant to be compared to. If we remember back to chapter 24. We saw that Abraham's servant, he didn't do everything perfectly, but he did pretty good, right? And some of those good things he did was that and that are focused on, even repeated numerous times through the story as it happens and he retells it and it's told again. He starts his efforts with prayer. Prayer of dependence to God, prayer reflecting his dependence upon God's presence and provision for him for the successful outcome of his efforts. He begins in prayer, and he ends in praise. When his efforts are met with success, he gives God the praise as the one who brought it about. And in the middle of those things, begins with prayer, ends with praise. In the middle is him, this servant, seeks out, in some ways, maybe a not-so-good divination-type test that he puts God to. But in other ways, maybe a not-so-bad test that would be that would display or indicate some godly character in the person he's looking for a wife, for Isaac. He prayed for God's leading and provision, shows his dependence upon God for success. When he finds success, he praises God for it. He gives God all the credit, recognizing God is the one from whom all blessings flow. Jacob's journey, though, is a little different. Jacob's journey is prayerless and praiseless. His journey begins with no mention of prayer, no expression of his depending upon God for the success of his journey through prayer. And when he is successful, there's no expression of gratefulness and glory to God who leads him to the right destination, to the right people at just the right time. There's no prayer, there's no praise, there's prayerlessness and praiselessness. How often are we like Jacob? That when we encounter need in life, maybe we look to every source of wisdom and guidance and help but God. We trust in every ounce of our own human strength and resource, but not his divine strength and resources. Prayer becomes a last resort or an afterthought, if thought of at all, rather than an instinctive movement. And maybe even when we do pray, and then our prayer is later answered, it's as if we forgot that we had prayed and failed to see God as the one answering that prayer. And instead, credit self, or maybe or luck, or fate, or circumstance. And in fact, there is this strange focus on Jacob's action. We don't see prayer or praise, but we do see a focus on his own strength. Much attention in the narrative is given to this stone, this big heavy stone that covers the mouth of the well, that the shepherds wait until all the shepherds are there to move it, maybe because it's too heavy for one person to move, or maybe that it's just very heavy and they only want to move it back and forth one time when everyone's there rather than numerous times, because it's very heavy. And it seems to suggest that normally it would take multiple shepherds to move this stone, that typically moved by many men. We see Jacob then just do it himself. And maybe finding a little extra strength and motivation and passion when the arrival of the watching presence of this woman who we later learn in verse 18 he finds very beautiful, and maybe there's sort of this find extra strength from her presence there watching him, or maybe a thinly veiled showing off that can happen between by a young man in front of a young woman perhaps. And we read, when Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. You know, you kind of maybe imagine Jacob sort of looking over his shoulder. Is she watching? And then, you know, moving the stone. Now, you know, that's not a bad thing for a young man in a godly way to try to get the attention of a young woman, or the other way around. But I think the contrast here is the focus, instead of the focus on dependence through prayer upon God's provision and strength, the focus is on Jacob's strength and Jacob's efforts. Instead of praying to God, Jacob is all about his own strength and effort and ability. And another difference, whereas Abraham's servant did look for something that maybe would display the character of hospitality of the bride-to-be, Jacob, the only thing we're told about what he notices in the bride-to-be is her appearance. And, you know, physical attraction, of course, is not a bad thing or a wrong thing, but certainly not the only thing or the most important thing in seeking out a godly spouse. He doesn't, as the servant did, observe anything about her character or actions. He sees her, and then he finds the strength to move this stone. We read in verse 17 and 18, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel. Now, these last two things are going to be important in the next part of the story. So we've seen Jacob's meeting, his meeting of his extended family at the well. And now we see Jacob's marriages, which are in verses 15 through 30. There's one more notable difference in these two similar scenes when we compare chapter 29 to 24. How and with what they came, right? Abraham's servant came with camels, and that day was kind of a luxury item, like, you know, sort of pulling up in a luxury sports car thing, maybe. It was reflective of wealth, and he brought fancy gold jewelry, again, reflective of wealth, and each of these just representative tokens of the great wealth of his master Abraham that the servant tells Laban about, and tells him that this all belongs to Isaac, the one he's searching for a bride for. He says this, the Lord, the servant, says to Laban, The Lord has blessed my master Abraham abundantly. Sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him Isaac, the one he is seeking a wife for, Rebekah. He has given him everything he owns. Abraham's servant arrived with displays of great wealth, representative tokens of great wealth. How does Jacob arrive? Empty-handed. He's got nothing. He owns nothing. He brings nothing. He has nothing to offer except his strength. His strength, which he just displayed in the moving of the stone from the well. And don't think that isn't noticed by Laban. Both those things. He doesn't have money, but maybe he's a good worker. See, in both cases, Laban runs out, upon hearing this news, runs out to meet this visiting long-lost family member or representative of a family member. Back in chapter 24, Rebekah runs home from the well. Her brother Laban hears the news, hurries out to meet the man, and it says this in chapter 24. As soon as Laban had seen the nose ring jewelry and the gold bracelets on his sister's arms, and he heard Rebekah tell what the man said, he went out to the man, found him standing by the camels near the spring. Come, you are who are blessed by the Lord. It's specifically mentioned that Laban sees this fancy, expensive gold jewelry, and he runs out, and it's a hint at his character that he is driven by greed. He's driven by greed. It's, you picture, isn't there like some old cartoon character where he blinks dollar signs, you know, sees the big pile of money and blinks dollar signs or whatever? That's what is happening with Laban. He sees this fancy gold jewelry on his sister that she's wearing. Here's where it blinks dollar signs and goes out to meet this man and bring him back to their house. And it's a hint at his greed then. And it's an ominous foreshadowing of the greed that we're going to see in his interaction with Jacob. When he runs out to meet Jacob, hearing a similar story as before, probably hoping for a similar display of wealth as before, probably motivated by a similar desire for gain from that wealth. But no, Jacob has nothing. He doesn't have fancy jewelry, he doesn't have camels. He's totally empty-handed. But hey, he did move that heavy stone. Maybe he's a good worker. And what follows then is a story of exploitation. Deception, manipulation, and exploitation of Jacob by Laban. In fact, as we'll see, a very similar kind of deception and exploitation that Jacob did to others now is done to him. What we're going to see now is the deceiver is deceived. And in this, I think God's providence now brings God's discipline into Jacob's life as the means of his transformation. This section, verses 15 through 30, there's a key word. It's framed and filled with this word. The word is worked or served. The word could be translated work or serve. That word begins and ends the section. It appears seven times in the section, referencing each time Jacob's service to Laban. One writer sums it up this way, that Jacob has entered into a dark night of slavery. Laban, who should welcome his nephew as he is, he calls him in verse 14, you are my own flesh and blood, should welcome his nephew as family and should be showing gracious hospitality to him. All of a sudden then, in kind of a change of tone in verse 15, brings up work, servitude, and payment. And it's like all of a sudden the framing of the relationship shifts from family relationships and the bond of blood to an economic arrangement. He treats Jacob as a hired hand, as a laborer under contract, and then doesn't even honor the contract in the end, right? And he uses his own daughters as pawns in this attempt for selfish gain. It is shameless that he dishonors his younger daughter's love towards Jacob, and he disregards his older daughter's probable pain in having been overlooked by Jacob. He uses them as pawns for his own selfish gain. He's just driven by greed. Laban is consumed with greed and selfish gain such that he will manipulate and deceive and oppress to get out of others what he wants for himself. And his relationships then are not exactly even relationships. They become, for Laban, transactions. Isn't that what sin has a destructive desire to do among us? It takes relationships, family relationships, friendships, which are supposed to be based upon love and trust and mutuality of giving and receiving, and turns them into transactions in which the primary question and reason for the relationship is, what can I get out of this person? What can I get out of this person? It deprives somebody, in fact, of humanity. And no doubt, Laban's noticed Jacob's interest in Rachel. Jacob maybe, you know, he loves Rachel. He's attracted to her, probably not as subtle in that as he thinks he is. And Laban sees that and starts calculating how he can exploit the strength in Jacob that he's seen and the interest in his daughter that he's seen for his own selfish gain. And typically in that day and culture, there would be a betrothal would come about when a bride price was paid from the groom's family to the bride's family as a pledge for marriage. And so Jacob, what can he pay? Nothing. He has nothing. And so, lacking ability to make that payment, he offers his service. 7 years of service, which, not that he doesn't think Rachel's worth it, but that would be either representative of a pretty high bride price or pretty low wages, which Laban, of course, accepts. And in fact, later Old Testament law, slavery, men who sold themselves into slavery had to release after 6 years. Jacob sells himself into slavery, and it ends up actually for Jacob being 20 years in the end, 14 for his two wives. And so Jacob serves 7 years to get Rachel, but we read verse 20 beautiful narrated line expressing the affection between them. Those 7 years of service seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. That's beautiful, right? That's beautiful. And that reflects the depth of his love for her. That's a model of how we should cherish one another in our relationships of love. But doesn't it also set us up then to feel Jacob's pain at what happens next? At the end of the 7 years that seemed only a few days to Jacob, but have been 7 years of significant profit to Laban, Jacob now has to go and remind Laban, hey, the 7 years are up. Jacob is very eager here. Laban seems a little reluctant, maybe, not want to lose a good worker. And so whether Laban devises this plan now at this time as the 7 years are coming to a close, or it's been waiting. This was his plan all along, and he's been waiting to hatch it now. He carries out this deception. There's a wedding feast, which was, as typical, was a week-long event, and at the end of the first day, on the first night, the veiled bride would enter into the wedding tent, and the marriage would be consummated that evening, that night. And maybe it might seem a little like we read this and wonder, how could this really even happen? Maybe it seems a little far-fetched that Jacob wouldn't notice. But, you know, the bride would have been veiled. It would have been very dark inside the tent. They didn't have this electricity to flip on the lights. And probably Jacob might have been experiencing some of the effects of the feast. Maybe Laban was liberally and frequently filling up his wine cup. And when, verse 25 then, when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" And, you know, we're meant to feel the shock of pain in that, in realizing that his 7 years of labor were now in vain. And this question, "What have you done to me?" is reminiscent of God's question to Eve, what have you done? Pharaoh's question to Abraham, Abimelech's question to Isaac, when those who had done wrong are now caught in that wrong and being rebuked for that wrong. Laban likewise receives this question of rebuke, and Laban then gives what is really a thin, cheap, kind of worthless justification excuse for his wrong behavior. And isn't that often the case? That we feel our actions and justifications of those actions are so, so sound. But the people around us can kind of see right through them. He sort of blames Jacob for doing something improper by choosing the younger daughter before the firstborn, as if Laban now has sort of a noble cause in his deception by preventing a wrong from occurring. But if that is the custom, what would a noble, honest person have done when the deal was made? He would have made it known then, not now. And maybe that this was Laban's plan all along. Commentators wonder if there's a purposeful ambiguity in their initial deal. Jacob asked to serve 7 years in exchange for Rachel in verse 18, but then his response in verse 19, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man." And some see in that "her" a purposeful ambiguity on the part of Laban, that he doesn't specify Rachel, just gives a generic "her." Maybe his plan all along was to string Jacob along and keep him as his servant. And so verse 27 then, "Finish this daughter's bridal week, and we will give you the younger one also in return for never another 7 years of work." Nice little afterthought add-on there, but he knows he's in the position of power here. What can Jacob do? He has unwittingly married Leah. He still loves Rachel. If he wants Rachel, he has to keep Leah and double his servitude to Laban. What recourse does he have here? And Laban's actions then set his daughters up in the worst of ways. We get hints of the rivalry that's going to exist and the family conflict that's going to exist between them in verse 30 that we're going to see develop in the next section of this chapter. It's going to result in family conflict and strife, and certainly not a good way for a father to treat his daughters. But Jacob's second question, or his first question to Laban, is, what have you done to me? His second question in verse 25, Why have you deceived me? Why have you deceived me? And this, of course, for us, this should sound familiar. It looks back to Isaac's summary of Jacob's very own actions to him and Esau. Chapter 27, verse 35. Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. And there, you know, there are similarities between these two events when the firstborn is swapped out for the younger against custom, right? There, where under the darkness of Isaac's blindness and the cover of the veil of Jacob's costume, through which he deceives and exploits someone for his own gain at the expense of others, you see, that which Jacob did is now done to him. The very thing which Jacob exploited in his father, his sight, now Jacob is deceived in the same way, where under the darkness of night and behind the cover of veil, his sight is compromised and renders him blind-ish, and Laban deceives him at his own gain for Jacob's expense. The deceiver is deceived. Jacob sort of gets a taste of his own medicine, and maybe a better way to put it is he reaps what he has sown. He has lived by deception, and now he is deceived. And here's the important point of it for us to learn from. He doesn't like it quite so much when he's on the receiving end of that deception, right? Isn't that the case? Isn't that the case for us too, where we fail to see the sinfulness and harm of our actions on others? In fact, maybe we feel very justified in those. Of course, I have a good reason and perfectly right in it, until similar actions of others are done against us, and then we are outraged. We don't say, oh yeah, they were justified in that just like I was. No, we are outraged. How could they do that to me? And sometimes one of the ways God teaches us and disciplines us is by letting us experience like actions from others as we have done to others. And I think God, in his providence, brings Jacob along this particular path as and uses this wicked act. Doesn't make Laban's acts any less wicked, but God uses it for his good and loving purposes in Jacob's life, his good and loving purposes of his wise and loving fatherly discipline in the life of his child. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." For this sums up the law and the prophets. Jacob hasn't really realized what his doing unto others did unto others until his doing unto others was done unto him. He felt justified in his doing unto others. He felt outraged at others doing the same unto him. And listen, we need to come to grips with our tendency to do the same. Jacob is placed on the receiving end of actions just like his own, which, though painful, do, in a sense, give him the gift of seeing his own actions through the eyes of those who were on the other side of them, where he is placed in that position of those he has harmed, where he now has the opportunity to see that his doing unto others does not equal what he would have others do unto him. And we hope and pray that we can learn and grow from that reminder. This is an important aspect of how we learn to love one another. How would I respond? What would I think if someone was doing this action that I'm doing to others to me? Or better, how do I respond and what do I think when others do this same thing unto me that I am doing and maybe feel right and justified in doing to others. This is an important tool in parenting, I think. Not of course to wrong your children, to teach them not to wrong others, but to talk with them and help them gain this perspective in non-painful ways so that in life they would avoid needing to gain this perspective in painful ones. To teach them, help them step into someone else's skin and see our actions from the other side of them. And the consequence, the result, verse 30, Jacob worked for Laban for another 7 years. And as I mentioned, it actually, so that total ends up later on extending to 20 years. Jacob enters into a dark night of slavery. Jacob left home. He was oppressed in hard slavery, but God didn't forget about him. God was with him, and God was faithful to his promise to be with him, deliver him out of that slavery, and bring him home as he promised. Later on, God's people would read this story and find comfort and hope in it. Because didn't they also leave home and end up oppressed in bitter, hard slavery? But God did not forget about them. God was with them as he promised to be. He delivered them out of it by his mighty hand, power and grace. He redeemed them and brought them home. And doesn't this point to the reality of all of us who can look at these reminders of God's gracious, powerful deliverance for those who are oppressed in hard slavery? Doesn't this remind us that we all are slaves of sin? But Jesus, the Son, came to set us free. And if the Son has set us free, Jesus says, you are truly free. And if you have felt the oppressive power and corrupting influence of sin, if you have experienced the deception of sin in which it makes false and empty promises that it does not deliver upon, promises reward and life and blessing but delivers death. If you have felt the enslaving and addicting power of sin in your life, Jesus' power brings freedom and redemption. We're reminded of that in this supper, in which Jesus gave himself over to sin and death in order to set us free from sin and death. He has set us free from the guilt of our sin by taking that upon himself. He has set us free from the enslavement to sin that we experienced when we were dead in our sins. He has put new life in us so that now we can live unto God. And one day, he will fully deliver and liberate us, his children, from all the remnants of the presence of sin in our lives and in our world, when he will bring us home. This sacrament reminds us of those realities. This sacrament, our confession, teaches us sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits to us and to confirm our interest in him, and also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. This sacrament is a remembrance, a reminder, a pointer to what Jesus did on the cross to redeem and deliver us. This sacrament is a pledge to us that Jesus is with us in a special way to strengthen us and nourish our souls by faith in him. And the sacrament is also a reminder that this is for those who profess faith in Christ, those who have been baptized into him and made a public profession of faith in Christ. And so we invite those who have done so to participate in this sacrament.